We'll kick you.
I'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. Reading from the first verse. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus, knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures. He's suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire, into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." May God bless that reading of his word. I call the sessions that I have today a credibility gap. And the reason why I've called it that, and this morning I wish to be slightly more negative than tonight. Tonight I wish to be as positive as anybody wishes to be. But this morning I need to, in a sense, establish a case before I can do that. This picture of a credibility gap came to me out of my own experience. The difference between what I honestly believe to be true, what I accepted from the word, and what I could perform. The difference between the words and the actions. And as I went around to evangelical churches all over the place, I found this same gap. We have all the right words, but when it comes to performing, often we can't. There is a failure. Plato, the Greek philosopher, described this gap as the basis of humour. Humour, he said, was the difference between what we pretended to be and what we actually are. Those of us who were reared on Tony Hancock will know that's exactly what humour is. The difference between our pretensions and our practice. But if that is within the church, it's not funny. It's not amusing at all. only to people outside. We become a laughingstock when we have all the words, but when it comes to a performance, we can't do it. I think it says in Genesis 27, in fact, I'm sure it does, in verse 22, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. All the right words, but no actions. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones described this condition as having plenty of light, but no heat. The Puritans used to say enlightened, but not enlivened. I told you an illustration when I was here last time, and this is what I want to link it with. I was, at the time when I was pondering this, I was speaking at a church down in London, and somebody in the congregation asked for a chorus, and it was the chorus, "The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. The greatest thing in all my life is loving you. The greatest thing in all my life is serving you." The congregation sang that chorus beautifully, and when they'd finished, one of the elders got up to pray. And this dear man, he got halfway into his prayer and he just started to sob. He was racked with sobs. People had to go and help him. And he wasn't moved because of how well the congregation had sung the chorus. He was moved because it simply wasn't true. It was not true that the greatest thing in all their lives was knowing, loving, and serving God. They were singing lies. As Tozer has said, when we become Christians, we stop telling lies, we start singing them. Now, if there is that gap in our experience between our words and our actions, it finds us out. Let's look at this passage as a picture, if you will, with me for a moment, in Matthew 17. Here we have the Lord Jesus revealing to his disciples who he really was. This transfiguration, the Greek word is metamorphosis, from the inside out, he revealed his person. For a few moments, he gave them a glimpse of who he really was. Here he is in all his glory, standing on the mountain, being owned by his father, with Elijah and Moses there. And at the very same moment, down in the valley, his disciples are failing. Raphael the artist died painting this picture. He was the first person to recognize that what was happening on the top of the mountain and what was happening in the valley were not two pictures, but were one picture. Here was a glorified Jesus, but failing disciples at the same moment. And in fact, he worked himself literally to death trying to reconcile this picture. How many of those in eldership have done the same? Have worked themselves to death, knowing a glorified Christ and yet at the same time failing disciples week after week. How to reconcile the two things. There is a credibility gap. How do we uncover this credibility gap? What did Jesus say about it? Well, the first thing we need to notice is this. It does not mean that these disciples in the valley were non-charismatic, or had not read the latest paperback, or been to the latest conference, downs or ups, or whatever it was. What Jesus had given to these disciples already on two occasions was his word concerning that situation. If you look in Matthew 10, and from verses 7 and 8, you would find he had specifically covered the situation that they were now faced with. He said to them, "As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely you give." In other words, it wasn't that they did not have his word. They had his word and they had his authority to apply that word. What they lacked was not his word. What they lacked was the faith to apply the word. We don't need to hear anything more, do we? We have heard enough to last us for eternity. We have had enough messages. What we need to do is actually, in faith, apply the messages we've heard. We need to start doing the things that we've received from him. Now, when I first looked at this passage, I was slightly scathing about these disciples in the valley, but I've come in old age to be a little more tolerant towards them. I wonder whether you are in a situation at the moment and you wish to exercise faith. but you're finding it very difficult. Jesus said two things to these disciples. Look in Matthew 17, verse 17. He said, "O unbelieving and perverse generation." I want to look at those two phrases in some detail and see whether we will fall into this kind of category about being unbelieving and perhaps perverse. Can I just give you an illustration at this point? You look as though you need one. I don't know whether I told you that I was preaching at a church on the east coast of England, and it was a morning service. I won't tell you what breed of church it was, but anyway, it was a normal morning service. I was preaching, and everybody was sitting in the usual prescribed manner. And there was a balcony in this church, and suddenly, right in the middle of the message, for no accountable reason, a fella up there starts to get excited. He really started to get excited. This fella started to leap around in a balcony. Now, he wasn't a stray soul who'd wandered in and therefore did not know. He was, in fact, one of the deacons of the church, and I knew him. And he was a sane, sensible person, and he is now starting to get excited in the balcony. He is starting to, and of course, this, and I knew very well this was against nature because this man was an accountant. So I knew this must be spiritual. So he's getting excited, I'm getting excited, and he's trying to encourage the people around him, and he's not getting on very well. They have long been against enthusiasm of any sort. And anyway, the rest of the church carried on, and he and I had fellowship through the rest of the message. I am saying to him, "This is good, isn't it?" And he's saying, "Yes, it is." And we are having a good time. When I came out of the church, I went to the door where I thought this man would appear because I need all the encouragement I can get. But I missed him. I saw all the other people. I went off to lunch, and I didn't see him in the afternoon. But in the evening, he came in the back with the rest of the deacons, and he stood out somewhat. In fact, he was leaping and jumping and praising God. And this was not ordinary. I said to him, "I saw you this morning. I said, something happened with you, didn't it?" He said, "I suddenly saw it." He said, "It suddenly dawned on me. Jesus is Lord, isn't he?" I said, well, yeah. He said, "I've known that all my Christian life." He said, "But why did it this morning dawn on me? Jesus is Lord. Now, he's Lord of everything." He said it came like a thunderbolt. "He is Lord." I said, "Well, it's good, isn't it, really?" "Yeah." I said, "That's excellent." It says in John 2, doesn't it? Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. It's wonderful when that happens, isn't it? So I said, "Well, it was good, wasn't it?" He said, "I came out of there, I didn't know what to do with it. Jesus is Lord," he said. "Do I go up to the first person in the street? Do I button up? What do I do?" He said, "I went home, and there at home were his parents who'd come round for lunch. They were not Christians. Now, here is a test of your faith. They had been coming to his house for about 9 months because they wanted to move nearer." I don't know his opinion on this, but they wanted to move nearer and were looking for a house and bothering his life. He said to them, "Before we eat, we're going to pray. I've discovered this morning that Jesus is Lord. I apologize to you for never ever living as though he was Lord, but I'm going to ask now, before we have the meal, that he deals with his house situation for you, so that you will know that he's Lord as well. Let's pray." He prayed. He told the Lord he was sorry. He had just realize that Jesus is Lord of everything, that everything's under his feet, and that he's head over everything for the church. "Lord Jesus, demonstrate your Lord to my parents. Amen. Bring on the soup." Soup came on. They're in the middle of the soup. The phone rings. "It's for you." "Yes? Are your parents there?" "Yes." "Are they looking for a house?" "Yes, we think we have one." Praise the Lord. Leave the meal. They went around that afternoon, saw the house, made an offer, and not only did he come leaping to the evening service, his parents were there as well. The church secretary tells me they have not missed a service since. All they were looking for was somebody to actually believe and demonstrate that Jesus was Lord. Not just words, but to do it. To have faith. I wonder who's waiting for us to really believe that Jesus is Lord. Can I look at these two words with you, please? First, Jesus describes the folk here as unbelieving. Let's leave that for a moment. But a perverse generation. If you want to look that up, it comes 36 times in the Old Testament. It was a symptom of the Old Testament type of attitude to God. I don't need to go into that. But let me just look at four things with you about this perverse generation. If you'd like to turn to Mark 9, which is the parallel passage, and verse 14... Mark 9, verse 14. It says, "And when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them." Arguing. The word there has more of a connotation of gloating. There are teachers of the law who should be the people who, in theory, exercise the most faith, and they are arguing against the disciples. Arguing against any demonstration of faith, any belief in Christ. Isn't it tragic when we get within our churches people who are arguing about the basics of the faith? I've had it on the radio even this morning, haven't we? Denial of another part of our faith. I heard of a young lady at Christmas who felt God was calling her to give up work for a month, to give that month to the Lord, to serve him. And she went to the leaders of her church to say to them she really felt she was to give up work, to have unpaid leave for a month, to serve God, and to trust him. And one of the leaders of that church actually ridiculed her. That anybody in this day and age could trust God for a month. How do you exercise faith in the face of that? Now, often the opposition is not as open, it's more subtle. We don't want to see a demonstration of faith. We want just things to be done as they've always been done. Teachers of the law who would never themselves acknowledge Jesus as Lord are quick to dampen down anybody else's enthusiasm who wishes to. And it's very hard, isn't it, to believe in those circumstances. The second person involved here, again it comes in Mark 9 from verse 22, where the father brings this boy to Jesus and he says to the Lord Jesus, "If you can, if you can." And Jesus says, "If I can? What do you mean, if I can?" When was the last time you went to a prayer meeting and counted the ifs? The buts, the maybes, the perhapses, and all the other things that we do to qualify what we're praying. Have you heard them recently? The word just comes out a lot. Just, yeah? Have you heard just quite a lot? I'm sorry, I don't want to ruin your next prayer meeting, but have you heard that? Always qualifying words are in there all the way through, and it's if you can. If you can. I heard a tape some little time ago of a dear man of God. You would know his name if I mentioned it, so I won't mention it. A very well-known leader in this country. And he had a visitor from America who was going to come and preach in his church. And he didn't know this visiting American at all. He didn't know what he was like or anything. And with Americans, you're never just certain of what you might be getting. And he was just a little concerned as to what the man might be like. Well, he was a dear man, and he drove him to his home from the airport and got him home. And then this dear American says to him, "Well, Pastor, have you got somebody in your church needs healing?" And the pastor, "Well, we've got various people who are have got colds and flu and things like that." "Oh, no, nothing like that. You've got somebody who really needs healing?" He said, "Well, I've got a lady in the church who's been in bed for 15 years. He said, "Would you ring her up and tell her tomorrow we'll come and heal her?" Well, he rang up and said they'd pay a pastoral visit the next day. This dear man spent most of the night praying this American would forget about it. In the morning, he gets up bright and breezy, and he says, "Where's this lady we're going to heal?" He says, well, yes. Anyway, he went the longest way around, like a London taxi driver, hoping that the man would see something else he wanted to look at. Finally got to the house and went in, and to his absolute horror, when he opened the door to go into the room where the lady was, there, sitting by the bed, was a lady who was the area's biggest gossip, knitting. He thinks, this is going to be around the whole area in about 10 minutes. And he stands there. Now, at this point, the American goes by him. Now, this is the moment I liked on the tape. It says, "I went into that room near enough to be involved if anything good happened, but far enough away not to be if it went wrong." How many of us are just about there? There are plenty of ifs and buts about what we believe and what we don't when it comes to your faith and demonstrating your faith. The third group who were mentioned here, again, they come more in John 6 and verse 26, where it talks about the crowd who are looking for a miraculous sign of some kind. How often today that, unfortunately, is too true, isn't it? People who want some kind of show, as though the Lord Jesus was there to perform tricks. I'm not even going to go into this. It just embarrasses me too much at some of the ways some sections of the church are conducting themselves. The Lord Jesus is there to glorify himself, to show that he's the head. He's not there to perform miraculous signs for our benefit. And there are crowds of people who only are looking for that. The disciples were surrounded by such people. And lastly, the disciples themselves. It says in Mark 9, doesn't it, that without prayer and fasting, this kind can't come out. Most of us would honestly own up and say to the Lord, "I have not prayed as I should have done. I have not sought you as I should have done. I have not waited upon you in my own life to know your power and authority. And therefore I'm often defeated when I come to face things. And there is a credibility gap in me." We are surrounded by a perverse generation, but I'm not too concerned about them at the moment. What I wanted to do this morning was one thing, and that is ask you about your faith at the moment. Could I just check that with you, please? Do you think we've known each other long enough to have a personal relationship here? Can I ask you personally to check your faith? Would you do that with me? You see, Jesus calls these people unbelieving. Later on, he says, "Oh, you of little faith." Did you notice that expression? Could I just check with you at the moment how your faith is? This expression, "O little faith," comes a number of times in Matthew. And if I could just pick out three of them, perhaps you'd look at them with me. Look in Matthew 6, please, verse 28. Jesus said, "Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So what? Do not worry saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For pagans run after these things." Have you been concerned recently about those kind of practical things? When God is committed to supplying all your needs. Not out of, but according to his glory. Have you been concerned about those things? Let's just expand it a little bit. About houses, about jobs, about salaries, about incomes. You've been worried about those practical things? It's a sign of little faith if you have. Can we just come at this moment and tell the Lord that if we have been concerned, that he's utterly committed to supplying all our needs. He has to deny himself if he's going to go back on that promise. Have you got little faith at the moment? Well, let's look at the second one. Look in Matthew 8, please, and in verse 23. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him, and without warning a furious storm came up on the lake. So the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. I wonder whether in your experience at the moment, a furious storm has just arisen. Perhaps something that's life-threatening. Perhaps you've just discovered an illness. Or perhaps something has happened that's traumatic. It's suddenly, furiously arisen. And you've demonstrated that you have little faith. Because you're not trusting him. I was so moved recently reading in Genesis of Jacob running away from home. And it says, you know, he did that terrific distance by camel that first day to get away. And then it says he came to a certain place. Well, he didn't, did he? He came to an uncertain place. If you'd have said to Jacob, "Where are you?" he wouldn't have been able to tell you. He had no idea where he was. It was just dark and he stopped. Looked around for some stones to sleep on. It was an uncertain place as far as Jacob was concerned. But you know, it wasn't as far as God was concerned, was it? It was a certain place. You see, it was the very place where Abraham had been those years before and built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. And Jacob should come there later. If you've arrived at an uncertain place, remember, it's not an uncertain place as far as God's concerned. It's a certain place. He's ahead of us. So why are you afraid? He's in the situation. Oh, you of little faith. I had a lovely experience New Year's Eve. I was preaching in a church over on the east of England, and I was preaching there because I rang up a man was on my heart, so much so I just could not get this man out of my mind, and I hadn't been in touch with him for 5 years. I just could not get away from it. And in the end I rang him and he said, "How did you know?" And I said, "Well, I don't know." He said just the week before his daughter had come home. Fine Christian girl of 18. Come in, said she didn't feel very well. Went to bed. Went into a coma. Went to hospital. Died. All within the space of 36 hours. He said, "How did you know?" I said, I didn't know. He said, "I should have been preaching at this church in the east in 2 weeks' time, but I can't preach." I said, "Did you know I'm taking a conference right next door to that church and I haven't got anything on in the evening? Would you like me to preach for you?" He said, "Oh, would you?" I said, "Yeah, I would." I preached. He sat in the congregation. And you know, I preached on the very last verse his daughter ever spoke before she died. And he said, "How did you know?" A furious storm can arise, and it can be a very uncertain place. And somehow you have to know that Jesus is in it, that it's a certain place as far as he's concerned. You know, that dear girl had left behind poems of devotion to Christ, which the family had never seen, which just were marvellous. It was a certain place as far as God was concerned. Look in Matthew 14, if you would, please, and verse 25. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they cried. And they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand, caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. And then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Has the Lord Jesus called you on some enterprise, called you to come out of the boat, called you to come towards him on the water, to come out of your normal circumstances, to take a step of faith, to do something which... And it's fine for a start, isn't it? The excitement of getting out of the boat is terrific. Hearing Jesus' word and you get halfway there, and suddenly everything piles in on you. And you start to doubt. Are you in the middle of an act of faith at the moment? And the waves are getting a bit more than knee-high? Oh, ye of little faith. What has changed? Can I ask you again, how's your faith? When was the last time you knew that Jesus was Lord? That he demonstrated that he was Lord right in your midst? You saw him. It says in Matthew 17 and verse 9, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and asked him, 'Why, Lord, why couldn't we do this? Why couldn't we do it?'" I wonder whether you've been asking Jesus the very same question. When this gap appeared in my life, that's all I could do. I went to Jesus. I said to him, "Lord, here I have a gap in my life. I know the promises you've got in your word. I know what you've said to me. I know who you are, but I cannot in my own life say that I am seeing you, Lord, every day. And I want to see that. I want to see that Jesus is Lord. I want to glorify him." I prayed for 3 months. I spent every moment I could find just with the Lord, getting as close to him as I could and saying to him, "Lord, why can't I?" Until the Lord did what he had to do in me. And one service, when I'm standing there preaching like this, God came down upon the whole congregation and everybody started to weep and I am collapsed behind the pulpit. The service had to come to a halt. I couldn't carry on. Nobody was there anyway. Everybody was weeping too much. And when I came out from behind that pulpit, people came up and said, "What has happened?" And I said, I don't know. But I have to find out. I went to Jesus and I said to him, "Lord, what have you done?" And he said, I've answered your prayer. I spent 2 whole days just alone with God. And in those 2 days, I discovered that he was Lord. He said, "Don't grieve me. Don't quench me. Allow me to be Lord." And you know, from that moment on, everything has been very different. Really different. Jesus is Lord. Now, are you living that? Proving it? Or is there a gap? I want to close with this. I promise tonight I'm going to answer this very positively. For those of you who wish to come, I want to give you all the ammunition you'll need. We had a lovely visitor just before Easter. It was a family from France, husband and wife and their 3 children. It was glorious to see them. Because just a year before, I'd been preaching in Paris. I'd been staying with the head of the Bible Institute in Paris, a dear man, very intellectual man, a man who, bless him, had got his whole of his Hebrew Bible on computer, which was slightly beyond me. Anyway, I stayed with him in a kind of prophet's chamber next to his house, and he used to drive me to the meetings. I lectured in the Bible Institute in the mornings, and in the evenings we had meetings in the centre of Paris. And on the Monday night, as I am speaking, he's sitting on the platform and he starts to weep. He wept and wept and wept uncontrollably. And he wept for 2 hours. Everybody had gone home. We're just ministering to this dear man to try and find out what had happened with him. The Lord had come and he was demolished. We couldn't get him on his feet. We had to give him water to bring him round and march him up and down just to try and get him home. On the way home in the car, I said to him, "Can you tell me what's happened?" He said, "The Lord showed me tonight just what a gap there is between who he is and where I am. He said, I'm going to spend the next 2 days completely alone with God. I need just to find God for myself. When we got home, the next morning, he said, I'm going to take the phone off the hook. I'm going to lock the door. I'm going to go in a room and I'm going to pray that God somehow will take care of my family. I need my wife and 3 little girls somehow to be taken care of so I can have 2 days with God alone. He took the phone off the hook. He went into the room to pray. And his littlest girl, her name is Liddy. What a lovely name, Liddy. She came toddling up the hall. She was only 2. Saw the phone was off the hook. Put it on again and the phone rang straight away. He says, oh no, came out, picked up the phone, and on the phone was somebody who said, the Lord has just said to me, I've got to have your family for 2 days. Thank you very much. He said, how could the Lord know that? I'd hardly started praying that. And how did he get my little girl to go and pick up the phone and put it on for that to happen? He spent 2 days alone with the Lord, and when he came out of that experience, he was a totally different man. You wouldn't have recognized him as the same person. He didn't look the same. His Bible was different. His whole attitude was different. Everything about him was different. There was no credibility gap in him anymore. He cancelled all his lectures. He would not say another word until God gave him something to say. That man came to see us, and you cannot believe the difference in his life in the last year, because he'd come to the Lord Jesus, taken up the gap, and now Jesus was Lord. What a glory, isn't it, when there's no credibility gap in us, when we're really living what we profess. Can I ask you, is there a gap, or are you living it? Don't look very sure. Could we have a word of prayer, please? Father, you know us through and through. You know all about us. That what we can hide from others, we can never hide from you. Lord, you know us, and you know how much of us that you possess. You know how honest we are with you, how real we are. You know whether we really believe what you've said in your word or not. Father, we thank you today for making the Lord Jesus Lord of all. We thank you today as a church, as a people, that he is today head over everything, that he's the Lord. We thank you that everything today is under his feet, and we bless you for it. We thank you, Father, that he's far above all rule and authority and power, that he has a name which is above every name. Father, we thank you today that we are his body, the church. Lord Jesus, we bless you for who you are. And Lord, we want to glorify you in our lives day by day. Forgive us for our little faith. Forgive us for not trusting you as we should. Forgive us for not honoring you as we ought to. For not glorifying you in our lives daily. For not taking your word and believing it. Father, forgive us. And Lord Jesus, come close, draw near to us. Father, we need your Son in a new and living way in our experience. Father, draw near, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I leave you just with a question for tonight? The last verse in Matthew 17 that we read was, nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing will be impossible for you. I would like, please, if you could, to think of a definition for impossible. What do we mean? What does the scripture mean by impossible? What do you mean by it? And do you believe it?